I've got a heavy cold today, so sorry. I'm going to sound like this, and I may have to pause every now and then. A verse from the book of Proverbs to start us off with. Book of Proverbs, hopefully it'll come up on screen in a moment. I'll click. There we go. Just deliberate tension building there. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It's a statement that explores the mystery of two interweaving things, God's eternal purposes and man's actions. And on an intellectual level, when it comes to things like this, we want things to be black and white, don't we? We want to be able to think about one thing or the other, what we do or what God does. And the way they interweave is something that's deeply mysterious to us and hard to get our heads around. It's confusing. And we reach for simple explanations which don't do justice to what the Bible says again and again and again and again, that it is both our actions and God's purpose and steering of all of these things. And of course, we thought about this in the seed thought, we live in a time where sin is still possible. There will be a time when it is removed. But in our age now, when sin is possible, disobedience against God is possible, we see that God works even through those things. We've seen this already in 1 Samuel in various places, Samuel's obedience and God's guidance, Saul's disobedience and God's guidance, Jonathan's courage and initiative and God's steering of things, God's protection of David as his anointed one. People have made their choices, have said what they've said, they've moved and done and acted, and God has established his purposes through all of it. And we see that again in this chapter. We're going to look at two chapters of 1 Samuel this morning, because the story stretches over two chapters. We're going to look at 21 and 22. And at the beginning of this passage, we find David as a king in waiting, on the run, basically. He's a fugitive. At the beginning of chapter 21, he's just come from being with Jonathan, and he's running. He has nothing. He's a wanted man. He has no food, has no weapons, has no people, has no help, has no family, has no plan, has no purpose, has no direction, doesn't know where to go, what to do, and has nothing to do it with. He's completely on his own. But throughout the story of chapter 21 and 22, we're going to see God provide for David in all sorts of ways. On the one hand, you have David, desperate, fugitive. On the other hand, you have Saul, increasingly paranoid, increasingly tyrannical and violent. And through both of these things, David's actions, Saul's actions, we see God's purposes at work. So we're going to read the passage in a moment. Clem, if you and Bethany, I don't know if it was both of you, thank you guys, if you wouldn't mind coming up. We're going to read 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Please do follow along as these guys read it.
Very end of chapter 20 says, David rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Starting chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, and Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have at hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread at hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?"
David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me, to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, You turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.
Thanks, guys. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll look at those chapters. Father, we pray that you'd be with us as we look at your word. Pray that you'd speak to us. We pray that we would come to see you for what you really are, the great God of absolutely everything. And we just pray that this would be time that would be really good for us and really pleasing to you. Amen. Well, from no friends, no food, no weapons, no plan, at the end of the section, David ends up with food, weaponry, family, friends. I'm summarizing our passage like this. God provides for his desperate king on the run, while Saul's reign slides further into godless tyranny. In Psalm 34, I know some of you looked at Psalm 34 in your discipleship groups, David writes about this, and he looks back at this time, and he says, God answered me and delivered me from my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all of his troubles. So David very much, when looking back at this, sees God's saving hand throughout all of the events. But the events are not nice ones to look at, are they? It's not all fun and games. It's questionable ethics from David, deceptive tactics, brutal tactics from Saul, violence, vengeance, paranoia, desperation. But throughout all of these things, God has his plan. And God steers David. He provides for David in various different ways. So what I'm looking at is it's God's provision for David, first of all, through the deceptions of a desperate man. Because that's what David is at the beginning of the story. David makes his way to a town, a city called Nob, which is currently housing the tabernacle with the priests. And so it's the religious center of the nation. Remember, but this is before Jerusalem, before the temple. So the tabernacle moves. And it is at a place called Nob at the moment. This is where all the priests are. And as David approaches, he's recognized by Ahimelech, the main priest there. David is known. People know who David is. But the fact that David, the sort of champion of Israel, the captain of Saul's bodyguard, is traveling in here on his own with no weapons, it's ringing alarm bells for Ahimelech. Something must be wrong. David says to Ahimelech in verse 2, The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. David basically says he's on a top secret mission from King Saul and he needs to meet with a group of people. And it's very quiet and it's very urgent, but he needs some food for these people. He doesn't have anything on him and he needs that for the meeting. And it's a plausible story. It's completely believable and Ahimelech believes it. And why does David lie here? Well, I think it's just desperation. He knows that he has nothing And he is this close to death, is what he said to Jonathan in the last chapter. There is but a step between me and death. He doesn't feel that he can come in here and say the truth. He doesn't know who's loyal to Saul, who's not. If he comes in and says what's really going on, how does he know Ahimelech's going to side with him rather than Saul? He doesn't know, and it's self-preservation. Potentially, he's trying to protect Ahimelech, keep him innocent, don't tell him what's really happening, so he can say he doesn't know. Don't know. But it works better for everybody right now, in this moment, if David lies. Ahimelech remains innocent, David gets what he needs. That might have been the calculation that he makes. As we look at situations like this, and later on the deception in Philistia, sometimes we can get our, sort of a bit confused of the ethics of this. Is this okay? Is this the Bible saying it's okay to lie in certain circumstances? No, it's not. It's not. And to take that lesson is to misread the Old Testament narrative. We have to remember that so often in the Old Testament, the narrator is simply being descriptive, not prescriptive. There's no comment from the narrator to say which way we should take it. He's just telling us what happens, the same way he tells us what happens with Doeg later, the same way he told us what happened with Jonathan and David earlier. This is what happened. They tell you what happened. There's all the sort of normal gray area of human interactions right there on the page. And David would have been fully aware of the commandment to not bear false witness. He would have known. But he is desperate right now, and so he does what a desperate man does. He says what he needs to say to get what he needs to get. And Ahimelech is inclined to help him, isn't he? Ahimelech is the one who offers him sacred bread, this holy bread, verse 6. And the reason is because there's no other bread there but the bread of the presence. Jesus talks about this story later on in the New Testament, but we're not going to touch on that too much because he's making a slightly different point than what we kind of see emerge out of this passage. He offers this bread, and David accepts it. Okay, yes, that'll do. Ahimelech shuffles off to get that bread. David is sort of standing around shiftily. Maybe he's covering his face up. Maybe he's, I don't know, hovering in the shadows. We don't know exactly where and how, but we know he's there. Is this guy called Doeg? Verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. People aren't sure exactly what it means for Doeg to have been detained before the Lord there, but the key thing the narrator wants us to know is that he is there, a Saul loyalist. As David comes in, as David talks to Ahimelech, and he's watching everything that's going on. Ahimelech comes back out with the bread, and David takes it, and you know, we don't know how long it's been since he's eaten. He doesn't want to eat it, he wants to keep up the ruse, so he tucks it into a bag. Can't wait to eat that later. He also needs weapons, though. You can't be out on the road with no weaponry. You are totally vulnerable to any kind of bandit attack or wild animal attack. Remember, he ran away from home back in chapter 19, and he had to squeeze out a window to do that. You can't carry all your sword and shield and armor, and you're squeezing out a window, and you can't, you know, it's heavy stuff to be carrying. Would have slowed him down to have all of that anyway, but he needs a weapon. Have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because of the king's business requiring haste. I had to go in a rush. You might remember back in chapter 13 that there's no blacksmiths in Israel at the moment. So swords, weaponry, all that kind of stuff is very, very hard to come by. So, he's looking for a sword. There isn't really anything around except one sword. Verse 9. There are no swords here except the sword of Goliath the Philistine, who you struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is here if you will take it. That's all we've got. And David says, yes, I'll take that. And Ahimelech brings it out, this heavy, weighty thing. And David recognizes it. And as it's placed into his hands, just imagine that moment when David picks that sword up again and he remembers the time when he was first acquainted with this. That time all those years back when all of this started. As he feels the weight of that sword and his mind rushes back to that moment when he's just a young boy standing over a felled giant with a stone in his forehead. He feels the weight of that, the leather grip between his palms. And he remembers the silent armies on either side of the valley looking down at him in this dusty valley. That was the day it all started. That was the day that David went from shepherd boy, eighth son of Jesse, to champion of Israel, king's guard, son-in-law to the king. What a ridiculous rise. And now, on the run, accused of being a traitor, the king's hated enemy. It's quite a moment. And we don't know whether David sees Doeg here, or whether Doeg, you know, David tells, some David is told later, but David discovers at some point that Saul's man is there and he knows he can't hang around. He has to get out. And so he goes, and quick. And at this point, he needs to really go. So rather than just being, in Israelite territory, so this is where Nob is, rather than staying around Israelite territory, he goes all the way outside of Israelite territory and goes to Gath, which is in Philistia. It's a Philistine town. It's a foreign place now, completely outside of Saul's jurisdiction. And as he gets there, he is received, it seems, by the king of Gath, a guy called Achish. His fame has spread all the way to Gath, all the way to Philistia. And Achish and his household, the people around him, know who David is. He's kind of received into the kind of area, I suppose. Maybe the kind of potentially going to be an ally for Achish. Seems like he's brought in, he's kind of housed, but Achish isn't really sure what to do with him in the long run. If this is an ally against Saul, this guy could be very useful, because I've heard about his exploits in battle. So he maybe is a useful ally, so we'll keep him here for a little bit. But as David is there, David starts to hear whispers from the servants. Notice what they mention here. They've heard the viral hit. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. You can imagine, I love this little note. Imagine the servants in the corridors. Someone is humming it. Saul has taken down his. I love that song. Do you know? That's the guy. It's crazy, isn't it? These little notes, very human little details. But look what they say about David. They say, is David not the king of the land? He is the king, isn't he? We've heard about him. This guy's the king. And so David starts to worry, because it's a very, very different thing. If you're a fugitive away from the real king, you could be an ally against the Israelite king, and that's a political kind of ally to have, makes you stronger against Saul. But if David is the actual king, then suddenly you're in danger, because if you can kill the actual king, then you get the kingdom. So suddenly David goes from being someone who is being protected to potentially being someone who could be in danger. And so he starts to act crazy. He pretends to be insane, verse 13. He just starts tweaking his behavior. You can't really, it's not the kind of thing you can just do from normal, mental. I reckon you've got to build in some stuff, I reckon. Over time, he starts to just tweak his behavior bit by bit. Starts to do some really weird things that make people at first kind of think, that's a bit weird. To in the end being like, no, this guy's lost his mind. He's scratching at doors, he's dribbling on himself, and just, Achish doesn't need this in his court, to be honest. He goes from thinking this could be a useful ally, to maybe this could be someone I should get rid of, to this is just someone I don't want to be near. It's funny what he says to his servants, isn't it, in verse 15. Do I like madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? I just like the vibe of that. You guys remember when I was struggling with the kind of vibe of my house? And it's missing something, you know, just to make it feel really lived in. It's missing a madman or two. That's what I think. Remember when I said that? No, I never said that, didn't I? Why are you bringing me this madman? Get him out. Get this guy out of my sight. And so David departs again. 22 verse 1. And he's just grateful to be able to act normal at this point, I think. And he comes to the cave of Adullam, where he kind of shelters a little bit. But this is another desperate deception, isn't it? Here in Philistia. David isn't really insane. He isn't really what he pretends to be here. He's pretending to be something he is not. He's selling a story in order to just survive. It's morally dubious. And again, the narrator makes no comment on it. He just tells you that it happened. And again, when it comes to things like this, I think we want to make black and white judgments on this. It was right. It was wrong. It would have been right, except it was wrong normally, but these circumstances make it okay, and therefore maybe we can also... No, no, no. It's not actually helpful. What I think we need to remember when we look at a passage like this, any passage like this, when there's kind of an ethically grey area, is we need to remember two things, and we need to remember the kind of the fact that we between them, live between them. Two things I think that are really helpful to remember. First thing is this: God is so great as to deserve human obedience in every situation. That is true. God is truth. There is no falsehood in him. He has made this world, and he's made us to be in his image. And so sin is to fall short of that great standard. God is that great that there is no situation in life where he does not deserve you to be fully obedient. God is so great as to deserve human obedience in every situation, but God is not so small as to be derailed by human disobedience in any given situation. Just because he deserves our obedience when or if we disobey doesn't mean suddenly God is just sort of, oh no, what do I do now? Oh no, they were doing so well and now they're lost to me. God is not that small. God is not that weak. God's purposes are so much greater than that. In the seed thought, we had that amazing reminder that we have to look forward to a creation where there is no sin, there is no evil, there is no... It's funny, each of those things, gossip, greed, violence, lies, all of them are in this passage. All of them. Does that mean when people are doing it that that was okay? No. God is so great as to deserve human obedience in every situation. But in our broken, fallen world, God is not so small as to be unable to achieve his purposes in the midst of all of our mess. And that's what we see when we look at David here. Think about what Jesus says about to the Christian. He says that if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Our obedience matters. And when we disobey, it is not okay and it has consequences, as we're going to see in this story, but that does not mean that God's love and eternal purpose for you is derailed. God is way, way bigger than that. God provides for David, even in the midst of his desperate, desperate deceptions here. After all the provisions of weapons, of food in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 22, David basically becomes this kind of Robin Hood figure in the sort of caves of Adullam, doesn't he? Verse 3, he ends up having about 400 people gathered to him. People that have been, basically, who've kind of found themselves foul of Saul's reign in one way or another. And so he goes from being on his own with nothing to having provision, to having weaponry, to having a small army. His family, they're probably under threat as well from Saul. Saul is in a violent mood to just get anybody at the moment, anyone attached to David. So they run. They come and they find shelter with David. There's this really nice little note as well in verse 3 to 5 where David finds shelter for his family with a Moabite king. Now you might remember that David's great-great-grandma was from Moab. Do you remember her name? Ruth. Ruth. Right at the end of Ruth, you have the kind of mention of the genealogy. Goes Ruth and Boaz to Jesse, down to David. And so maybe there's a small connection there, but Ruth is the ultimate story, isn't it, in the Bible, of normal human beings doing normal human things and God's purposes working throughout all of those things to come to what he needs it to be. Ruth, Boaz, Jesse, David, and ultimately that goes all the way to Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, and that will go all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. This is the God that we worship, the God of history. So the first half of the passage, it's about deception and lying and acting and desperation and survival. But now David is getting a bit more established. Now let's turn our attention to the other king in the story, the increasingly violent, increasingly tyrannical King Saul, because as God is able to work through David's actions, he is also able to work through Saul's actions, as horrible as they are in this story. The brutality of a tyrannical king. When Samuel first gave his warnings to Israel about having a king like Saul, a king like the nations have, he was very clear that Saul would be the kind of guy who would take and take and take, and there would come a point where you'd say, please, no more of this. Back in chapter 8. I mean, there's even this note of Doeg as being the chief of Saul's herdsmen. I think that's because Saul has taken so much of the herds of the people of Israel that he needs not just a shepherd or a herdsman or multiple herdsmen. He needs an overarching herdsman of the herdsmen because he's taken so much. We have this introduction of Doeg. He's a key person in this story. We shouldn't think Doeg, oh, chief of the Saul's herdsmen, he's a jolly farmer type. He's not at all. He's not standing in the corner and be like, that's David over there. Ooh, Mr. Saul's not going to like this. Very, very different. He's a hardened mercenary. We're going to see that later. You might remember back in chapter 14, verse 42, says that anytime Saul came across anyone strong or valiant, he attached him to himself. He did that with King Agag, the Amalekite, in chapter 15. And he's done that with Doeg. Saul likes to be surrounded by bullies because it makes him feel stronger. Saul is on the move. He's looking for David. In verse 6, we find him with his spear in hand. Last time we saw him in this point was back in chapter 14. There's quite a lot of parallels with previous stories there. He's surrounded by his servants. Doeg is there. Servants are standing around nervously. They're watching Saul's twitchy spear hand. They're thinking, one of these days he's going to actually hit the person he's aiming at. Saul is not happy, and he accuses the people around him of conspiring against him. No one disclosed to him that his son had made a covenant with David. He says that Jonathan actually has stirred up his servant, David, against him to lie in wait and to seek to entrap him. Of course, the opposite is true. Saul is the one who's been setting traps right back since chapter 18. I'm going to send him on these missions to the Philistines and he'll get killed. Ah, it didn't work. Oh, I'll marry him to my tricky daughter. That will work. And then I'll give him this ridiculous bribe price of going and getting foreskins of Philistines. That'll work. Oh, no. Saul's the one who's been doing trap after trap after trap. But of course, he doesn't see it like that. Everyone's out to get me. You've all betrayed me. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Doeg's report doesn't really give Ahimelech any chance to seem innocent, does it? It makes no mention of David's story. It potentially adds in the bit about Ahimelech inquiring of the Lord for him. It's unclear whether that really happened or not. But notice that throughout this passage, there's no desire for Saul to get some information to Ahimelech so that he can get David. It's not like bring him in for questioning so we can find out where did David go, what are his plans, who's with him. Saul is just out for vengeance. He just wants to kill someone. That's all he's interested in. And Doeg points him in the direction of Ahimelech, the priest, and frames it so that Ahimelech seems guilty. And for most Israelite people, to be pointed in the direction of a priest as being an opponent would give them cause to just pause, at least, and to be cautious. A priest of God, are you sure? We need to tread carefully if we're talking about a priest of God. For Saul, his relationship with God has got to the point where he just does not care. Remember what the people of Israel asked for? They asked for a king like the nations. And Saul is in every way like the nations in terms of how he sees God and how he seems obedience to God and how he sees fear of God and servants of God. He sends for Ahimelech. The riders turn up at his house, take him and all the other priests as well. And once they get to Saul, the line of questioning in verse 13, again, is accusing, why have you conspired against me? You gave David bread and inquired of the Lord for him so that he can set a trap against me. And Ahimelech doesn't understand what's going on, does he? He speaks of David's faithfulness and high standing in Saul's house. The inquiring of God thing, the language there is actually quite unclear because the Hebrew could be translated either as a kind of Is today the first time I've done that, in the sense of I've done it so many times, what's the big deal about one more? But it could equally be translated as, today would be the first time I've done that. No, I don't really do that kind of thing. So it's hard to know. It could be that Doeg is adding things in, and he knows Saul is really, hates, the thing he hates about David the most is the fact that God is with him. So inquiring before the Lord is a really hard thing for him to hear. We're not 100% sure, but the main thing is Ahimelech has acted entirely innocently. Verse 15, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all of the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of this, much or little. But Saul isn't interested in hearing. You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Saul thinks nothing of executing a whole line of the priests of God, and that's what he instructs. Okay, kill them, all of them. The narrator really wants us to hear Saul's words there in verse 17, I think. Turn and kill. Not Ahimelech and his family, not these traitors, the priests of the Lord. The king of Israel really gives that command. I think we're supposed to feel sort of a cold chill of that. The king of Israel giving that command, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. It's worth remembering again, this speaks so much of Saul's attitudes and opinion of God. When somebody hates God's church and hates God's people, it says something about what they think about God. God was never someone worth obeying for Saul, and he is now not worth fearing. He's very comfortable to be an enemy of God. The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike, again, the priests of the Lord. For the average Israelite, this is an unspeakably evil thing to do, and they won't do it. For these people, as much as they fear Saul, and as much as they're scared of him, they still just about fear God more than him, and they won't do it. Those swords stay in their scabbards, and they are just frozen. But Doeg has no such problems. Verse 18, and Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. There's that mention of the linen ephod, which is the priestly garment. And I think it's supposed to stick that these were the blood-stained clothes of the priests as they were chopped down by this Edomite mercenary. And it gets worse. He struck down the priests, and then he travels back to the city of Nob and massacres the entire town. And it's a truly despicable thing. And you might think, wait a minute, we've seen in 1 Samuel before, we're going to see 1 Samuel again when someone goes and kills everyone, young and old, and men and women. And sometimes we say, well, it's not as bad as it seems. And sometimes we say, yes, it is that bad. What's the difference? Well, let's think about it. First of all, this is not a military target or a military mission, as it sometimes is. Sometimes it's a foreign outpost within Israelite borders, a Philistine outpost or an Amalekite outpost or something like that. There's a military mission, there's a military objective, and there's a military target here. We're talking about a civilian population here. But it's also Israelite within Israel. And remember what Saul was supposed to be. And the reason the Israelites wanted Saul, they wanted someone who would be the one who would fight their battles for them. They live in a time where the Philistines are in over here, the Amalekites are here, the Edomites, the Moabites. All these foreign nations are in Israel and oppressing the Israelites. And Saul is supposed to be the Israelite that fights off the kind of people like Doeg. He's supposed to be the Israelite one that casts them away so that Israel can be free. And instead, this Saul becomes the one who commissions the foreign, brutal mercenary to go and slaughter Israelite people. It's the exact opposite of what the king is supposed to do. There's also the fact that Nob is an entirely defenseless town. When David came looking for weapons, they said, we don't have anything. The only thing we have is Goliath's sword. That's literal. They don't have anything. Israelites don't have weaponry at this time. We found that out in chapter 13. And so this is an entirely defenseless town. There's also irony in the fact that in chapter 15, when Saul is told to go and attack the Amalekites, a viable military target, a foreign aggressor within Israelite borders, he spares the flocks and he spares their king, Agag, and tries to make a deal with him. Now, there's no sparing. When he's obeying God, Saul does the bare minimum, but when he's disobeying, he doesn't hold back. One of Ahimelech's sons, Abiathar, manages to escape and he finds his way to David. He tells David what has happened, and notice David recognizes his own wrongdoing in this. I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. And so David finishes this story recognizing his own faults, recognizing that he's contributed to all of this. And he thinks back to that time with Ahimelech, maybe I should have been truthful, maybe I should have been honest, maybe it would have been better, maybe, I don't know. But I've caused this. And he's sorry, he acknowledges it, he faces up to the fact that he has been involved in this. And we're going to see this with David in a way that we never saw with Saul, that someone who walks with God is not somebody who never sins. That's not what someone who walks with God looks like. Somebody who walks with God is somebody who recognizes and acknowledges their sin when they do it and knows what to do with it. In David, we just have a little bit of hint of this, but we're going to see that more explicitly as the story keeps going. But even throughout all of this brutality and this vengeance and this violence, there is one more provision from God here in the person of Abiathar, the priest. Throughout the rest of the story, Abiathar is going to play quite a big part in David's life. When we pick up the story again after Easter, we're going to see Abiathar and his ephod being the one that David comes to when he wants to know, what does God want me to do? Abiathar is there to help and guide him from kind of God's perspective. Later on, when we pick up in later chapters, we're going to see when David brings the ark to Jerusalem, in that great moment of triumph, Abiathar is there with the priests leading the way. He becomes the priest alongside David for the rest of the story. He fled from this brutal king, but he's come to the real anointed king. And now David, and also worth mentioning, God, David also has a prophet with him, verse 5. I didn't touch on it, I didn't explain it, but the prophet Gad is there in verse 5. So throughout this whole story, you go from David having nothing at the beginning to at the end having a small army, having safety for his family, having provisions, having weaponry, having a prophet, having a priest. What we're going to see when we pick up the story after Easter is as Saul gets obsessed with chasing David, David starts to do the job of what a real king would look like way before he actually has the title. But ultimately, what we see in this passage is this, really. That from deceitful to deplorable, God works through all human actions in order to establish his king and his kingdom. It's true for David in this part of the Bible, but it's true for us today as well. We have to remember what it says in Acts chapter 2, thinking about the Lord Jesus, that ultimate sin against God. If we think the murdering of priests is bad, what about the murdering of God's own son? The ultimate innocent one. The ultimate one who had done nothing wrong to deserve any kind of violent punishment, but who gives himself willingly to die for the sin of ordinary human beings. In Acts chapter 2, it says this. It says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. People and God. People do what they do. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, mostly just a bit gray. Praise God that he remains sovereign and he guides his amazing purposes, even in the midst of such a broken creation. And for us, as we think about how we apply this, let's just remember this thing for ourselves. God is so great as to deserve human obedience in every situation. That's true for David. That was true for him when he was faced with that kind of, what do I say to Ahimelech? As he's walking up, as he's saying, shall I be honest? What shall I do? God is so great as to deserve his obedience in that moment. And he knows that. But I don't think any of us would have done much different if we'd been in his situation. And whatever situation you find yourself in this week, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus and you know, when I'm at school, when I'm at work, when I'm in this kind of situation, I know it's harder to obey, Think now, what does an obedient action look like in that kind of situation? At least know in your head what it looks like, and then ask God to help you do it. I think sometimes we give up on it ahead of time. We think, it's too hard, obedience is impossible, I'm not even going to try, and I'm just going to feel a bit guilty, and I'm going to feel a little bit further away from God in my walk with Jesus. God deserves our obedience in every situation. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that and just aim a bit higher so that we can pray a bit higher. But if and when we disobey, then remember that God is not so small as to be derailed by that. His purposes for you, his love for you is not suddenly lost. Because your status with him, your position with him, relies not on what you do. It relies on what Jesus has done. He's already died on the cross for all of your sins, for all of my sins, for all of the world's sins. He's already died so that we can look forward to a world where there is no violence, there is no greed, there is no lying, there is no selfishness, there isn't any of the stuff that we see here. That is done. And so we trust in him. And we acknowledge our sin, we come back and we ask for forgiveness, and then we say, help me to obey the next time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the great God of history, and we don't understand how it all works, and we don't understand all the intricacies of right and wrong and all these kinds of things, Father, but we just want to praise you for being the one whose purposes and whose plans are not jeopardized by our own sinfulness. We thank you that that is true for the really powerful people of our world, the presidents and generals who make decisions that affect so many people. We thank you, Father, that your purposes are not so small as to be derailed by what they do. Thank you, Father, as well, that you are so much bigger than our own disobedience, our own small things, the little deceptions that we have in our day-to-day lives, the little lies that we tell to kind of suit ourselves. Father, we thank you that you are bigger than all of those things. We thank you that our faith, our salvation relies not on us, but on the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to be obedient people in whatever situations you bring to us this week, even when it's tough, even when maybe it risks, comfort in the short term, but because we know that you are just deserving of it. Help us with that, we ask. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.